Well, now, if we had a Muslim, if we had got to know a Muslim and invited them into our homes and we're talking to them, and the Muslim was here today and standing and telling us, we say, what do you believe about Jesus? The Muslim would say something like this: I believe Jesus is a spirit guide. He's a prophet of Allah. And he's a pretty good guy. We believe that Jesus lived a sinful life, but he did not atone for sin. That's what he would believe. And they would say that Jesus is not God in any way, shape, or form. Allah is God. That's what a Muslim would say. If we had a Jehovah Witness here, and we were to talk to a Jehovah Witness and say, what do you believe about Jesus? And they'd say, well, he would be some similar things. Jesus is a spirit guide. Some of the Jehovah Witnesses believe that Michael the archangel became Jesus in the flesh on the earth. And he was attained a great position. He's became God's first and best creation. He was a God, but not the God, not Jehovah. Now, if there was a Mormon here, somebody from the LDS Church, we would have talked to them, and they were aware from the 1800s till now in the teaching about Jesus, and a Mormon would say some very similar things, that Jesus was a spirit guide. In fact, he was the spirit brother to the Satan in the previous existence, and Satan chose wrong and Jesus chose right. And because Jesus chose right and his intelligence or his obedience and devotion, he attained this pinnacle of intelligence and he was greater than others. Jesus later celebrated his own marriage to Mary, Martha, and another Mary. And neither of these groups, none of the three groups I just mentioned, believe in the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons. None of those groups believe that. So, about the nuns. What do the nuns think? I'm not talking about Roman Catholic women in habits. Not those nuns, but the nuns. These nuns. This is the fastest growing religious category. And that is, if you were to see a questionnaire, and which religion are you? And are you Protestant? Are you Catholic? Are you Jewish? Are you Buddhist? And then at the bottom they have a little box that says none. More and more people today are checking the box none. They're the fastest growing group among religious groups. And if we had one of the nuns here, and we were to say, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, because they don't believe anything, really. They're all over the map. But most people say, yeah, I think Jesus is probably a pretty nice guy. He was a good teacher. He wanted peace. He loved everybody, accepted everybody, and he wanted peace on earth. And, you know, we agree with some of those things for sure. Perhaps your coworker or a neighbor is a nun. And you can find out what they believe. Talk to them specifically. Kevin DeYoung writes a blog, and he wrote something pretty interesting to you, because he said everybody loves Jesus. Everybody thinks Jesus is pretty cool. But he said, which Jesus are they talking about? And Mark read that passage this morning from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Kevin DeYoung says that's one of the most important questions you can ask. Who do you say Jesus is? This is what he writes. Which Jesus is it? Is it the Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases and activist judges and for family values and owning firearms? Is it the Democrat Jesus, who's against Wall Street and Walmart and for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money? Is it Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals? Is it Touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls? And there's Gentle Jesus. Gentle Jesus, who is meek and mild with high cheekbones, flowing hair, walks around barefoot, has a sash across his robe, and looks amazingly German. And then there's Spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, hates churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. Or then there's finally Boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. Will the real Jesus please stand up? People are all over the map when it comes to Jesus. And it's not a new issue. You know, back in the first few early centuries of the Christian church, this came up a number of times. And people thought, they argued really over what the true nature of Jesus was. And when they got further and further away from Jesus and the disciples, so they began to argue about these things. And in the early 400s, They had some people, they had people teaching three different ideas. One thing they taught was this, that Jesus was part man and part God. Kind of like half and half. And he came together to create this whole being, and it was God there, but it was half and half. A mixture. God, Jesus was a mixture. Somebody else taught this. Jesus was two separate persons in one body. He was kind of divided, but one in a weird way. Somebody else taught this. Jesus was a completely new creation, a new thing. He was God and he was man, but came together to form a new amalgamation of something. And so the elders of the church, the leaders of the church at that time said, something doesn't seem right about this stuff. What are we going to do about these things? So they did what every good church does. They called a meeting. It's a come to Jesus meeting. And in 451, church leaders came together in Chalcedon, that's right outside of Constantinople, and they hashed this thing out. And they came to an agreement about the definition of Jesus, called the Chalcedon definition. And it has stood the test of time, and it is currently what Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox believers around the world hold to this definition of who Jesus is, what his true nature is. And here's what they came up with. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. Do we have... Did we put that on the slide, Sherry? I don't know if we did or not. Okay, I didn't. I should have highlighted that for you. Sorry about that. Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. That was basically the Chalcedon definition. And here's what they said. Okay, let me just define that more clearly for you. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man together. One person. 100% God, 100% man. Now, here's how the leaders in Chalcedon put it, that Jesus is fully God and fully man without mixture, without division, without change, and without separation. Now, they were speaking to those people that taught that Jesus was a mixture or was divided or was a change thing. And so they said, no. Jesus is completely God and completely man without mixture, division, change, or separation. That's the Chalcedon definition that Orthodox believers, Catholic believers, Protestant believers around the world hold to that definition. Where did they get this idea? How did they come up with that? Well, I think they looked at the original evidence. They went back to the scriptures to see what was written about the nature of Jesus and what was held from the earliest times till now. And the first point for you today is this: Jesus is fully God, fully God. Now, the Greek word for God is theos. You know, we got our word for theology, the study of God. And in the New Testament, theos is used a number of times for God, God the Father. It's also used for Jesus a number of times. The word regularly used for God is used for Jesus. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 2. And I'm going to jump all around. I know sometimes, I don't say often, I'll turn in your Bibles to this point. You have you're free to turn wherever you want to turn. But in this series, I'm jumping all over the place, and that might be a little difficult. Feel free to have at it if you would like. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Putting those ideas together. Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting his letter there. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So, using the normal word for God for Jesus, describing him as such. And so the New Testament uses that many times. How did Jesus describe himself? You know, the most common phrase that Jesus used to refer to himself was the Son of Man. The Son of Man. Now, where did he get that? Why did he decide to use that? The significance of this is that comes from Daniel chapter 7, and I mentioned it a few messages ago. And that's where Daniel is getting a vision from God about the future, about the end times. And in that vision, we got the Ancient of Days, God coming down and opening up this big book of judgment and taking his seat of judgment before people and for what is going to happen in the end times. That's in Daniel chapter 7, and in the middle of that vision, we're going to read, starting in verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I believe Jesus called himself over and over. 84 times in the New Testament, Jesus was referred to as the Son of Man. 84 times in the Gospels. I believe Jesus did that to say, I'm the one they talked about in Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. Now, in case you think that's just a happenstance, during the trial of Jesus, the Jewish leaders were trying to pin some things on him, and they were bringing some people in to bring false testimony against him. Let's pick that up, this is in Matthew chapter 26. Finally, two came forward and declared, now this fellow says, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. High priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, you've said so, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's almost a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7. What's the response to that? How do the Jewish leaders who know Daniel chapter 7, how do they respond to what Jesus said? Keep reading. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. They spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you? See, those high priests, those leaders in that room knew when Jesus said that, he was claiming to be the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. And that to them was heresy. That was blasphemy. No man can claim to be God like that. That's why he has to die. So Jesus' enemies understood that he was claiming to be the Son of Man, the Messiah, God. An ancient that was with the Ancient of Days and who would be worshipped. So Jesus uses the Old Testament to prove his nature, to talk about his nature. He does that in a number of places. We're not going to look at every one. But catch what he does with this exchange with religious leaders. This is in John chapter 8. Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. At this, they exclaimed, and they as the religious leaders, they exclaimed, oh, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said that I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But it's pretty straightforward, is it not? But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you've seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, if Jesus only wanted to prove that he was older than Abraham, or older than dirt, and he was really old, he could have said something like this, before Abraham was born, I was. Before Abraham was born, I existed. But he doesn't say that, does he? Before Abraham was born, I am. And some of you know that, don't you? I am is a quote from the book of Exodus. And it's when God told Moses to go back to the Israelites and tell them that we're going to get out of Egypt, we're going to do this. And Moses says, who should I say sent me? And he says, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. Jesus, in these guys' minds, is claiming to be the great I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. It can't get any clearer than that, people. And it's no wonder they picked up stones to stone him. Even the enemies of Jesus knew he was claiming to be God. So the New Testament calls Jesus God, the Word for God. His enemies believed that he was God through the things that Jesus said. Jesus also exercised the attributes of God. His omnipotence, all power over everything. He changed water into wine. And he multiplied the fish and the loaves. And he calmed the storm on a number of occasions. He had power over nature. of omnipotence. He had the omniscience of God, his all-knowing nature. And there were several times when the Pharisees were thinking something, and Jesus called them on what they were thinking. And so he knew what people were thinking. And in John chapter 1, you know, he meets Nathanael, and they, how do you know me? You know, and he says, well, I saw you sitting under the, before you were sitting under the tree, I saw you. I mean, Jesus had an omniscience, which is one of the attributes of God. Omnipresence. He claims to be omnipresent. And he says in this whole task, he tells his followers, in the task of making disciples, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He's claiming an omnipresence there. Those are attributes of God. We mentioned the one when he said he predated Abraham, before Abraham was born, I am. I mean, that's eternal. That's an eternal nature. He was around then and he's around now. He was and is to come, is what is said about Jesus in the book of Revelation. Jesus emphasizes himself with his words in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, chapter 22. He says, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I mean, if that doesn't speak to his eternity, I don't know what does. So Jesus claims these things. There's evidence as well, we're not going to look at today, for his sovereignty and his immortality. And one of the greatest signs there is of the true nature, 100% God, I think, is his resurrection. That Jesus was fully dead and became fully alive again after that situation. So, those are quite the claims. I mean, to have Jesus' followers claim he was God, have Jesus claim he was God, have his enemies understand that, show the attributes of God as well in the things that he did. I mean, that's pretty crazy. You can talk about somebody that's saying those things and doing those things that they really are off their rocker, crazy, or they're lying about these things, or they really are true, right? That's the liar, lunatic Lord. That's what C.S. Lewis said those things. Bono is one of the great rock and roll singers in the present age, and the group U2. He says this about Jesus. I think the defining question, here's quoting Bono now in an interview. I think a defining question for a Christian is, who was Christ? And I don't think you're let off easily by saying a great thinker or a great philosopher, because actually he went around saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So he either, in my view, was the Son of God, or he was nuts. Forget rock and roll messianic complexes. This is Charlie Manson-type delirium. And I find it hard to accept that whole millions and millions of lives, half the earth for 2,000 years have been touched, felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter, some nut job, some crazy man. That's the words of Bono. So continuing in the line of evidence for who Jesus said he was, who his followers said he was, what he did, there's this. People worshipped Jesus. And he let them worship him. And every Jewish person raised in that time knew, you do not worship anyone but God alone. That's idolatry. You worship anything else other than God, that's idolatry. But Jesus accepted worship. Here is in the angel that was the tour guide for the Apostle John through the book of Revelation. I mean, if you can imagine having a tour through the end times by an angel, a powerful, tall angel, and John just gets wrapped up in this thing. Let's read about it. Revelation 19. John says, at this I fell at his feet to worship him, the angel. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For it's the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. Worship God. Or there's this in Matthew chapter 14. Fascinating story. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, the guys on the boat, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, it's I. Do not be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, tell me to come to you on the water. Come, he said. And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out, Lord, save me! Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Oh, you have little faith, he said. Why did you doubt? And then when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, worshipped Jesus, saying, truly you are the Son of God. Jesus let them worship him. Or there's this after Jesus was raised from the dead. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee. There they will see me." So Jesus claimed to be God. His enemies recognized this. He exhibited the attributes of God. And his followers worshiped him and called him God. And the Apostle Paul warns us, you and I, about the identity of Jesus, that we get this right in the book of Colossians. And here's what he says there. "See to it that no one takes you captive through a hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Jesus is 100% God. The New Testament evidence is overwhelming. All right? Point two for you today is this. Jesus is fully man. Completely man as well. 100% man. It's part two of the equation that was handed down to us in the Chalcedon definition by those church leaders having to sort all that out when people started to teach stuff that wasn't quite right. Where did they get that idea that Jesus is 100% man? How did the New Testament portray that? Well, we just celebrated not too long ago Christmas, which celebrates the birth of Jesus. Jesus was born in the way that all of us were born, through our moms on the birth canal. He was born in that exact same way. He grew up in the end of chapter 2 of Luke. "When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child," that is Jesus, "grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was with him." Jesus grew up, just like all of us grow up. How did he grow? The end of chapter 2 of Luke. "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man." That is, Jesus got taller. He got taller. He grew up. His muscles filled out. He started having hair on his chin and probably not to shave, but he grew a beard. That's pretty human, those kind of things. He exhibited all the attributes of us human beings. I'm just going to throw a few verses on there, without their context. And you'll see where I'm getting at. "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon." John chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." So Jesus was tired. Jesus was hungry. Jesus became thirsty. All human things. Very human things to be. And when Jesus died, he really died. His heart stopped. His breathing stopped. And the people that took him off the cross knew full well that he was dead, because they wrapped him, as was the custom of the day, in about 75 pounds of ointment, and then wrapped him in a cloth. They knew full well Jesus was dead, and they laid him on a slab in a borrowed grave. So Jesus was very physically man, God, a man, human being. He was also showed human emotions. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. Listen to this. "When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, 'Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith.'" Jesus witnessed his friends and their grief, his close friends, Mary and Martha, and their grief and the tears that they poured out at the fact that their brother had died. And it's the shortest verse in the Bible. But most poignant verse, Jesus wept. John 11:35. I mean, it just shows Jesus identifying with feeling the pain of those that he was with, feeling the grief that they're going through. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus, and yet he was touched by their pain. Jesus felt that as they felt that. He was also tempted. Jesus was tempted as we are tempted. You know, he had that full-on assault by Satan early on in his ministry, out in the desert where Satan came at him in a point where he was weak and hungry. And he resisted that. The author of Hebrews writes about that, and he puts it this way: "Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." So Jesus was tempted. Jesus also felt conflict, like you and I feel conflict. Just as if a close friend of ours were to betray us or say something nasty about us. Jesus felt that kind of pain too. John 13. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." So Jesus was human in every way. He was hungry, tired, thirsty. He felt conflicted and troubled. He marveled at other people's faith. He had the human emotions. He wept and he grieved and he laughed, did all those things. And in the people in Jesus' hometown, you would think they would have known him the best. They watched Jesus grow up. Let's read about what they think about Jesus. Matthew chapter 13. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there, coming to his hometown. He began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. "Hey, where did this man get the wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't his sisters all with us? And where did this man get all these things?" They took offense at him. In other words, his hometown people thought he was completely human, and what is he trying to do? We watch this guy grow up. Even his own brothers didn't believe in Jesus at a time. They did later, but in John 7, I believe, yes. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So his brothers believed he was basically a human being, as did his hometown homies there. Jesus was 100% human in every way. Now remember where we started. Contrary to if we had a Muslim here and a Jehovah's Witness here and a Mormon here and a nun category here and what all that they said, contrary to what they believe and others in your lifestyle, your neighborhood, in your workplace, what they believe about Jesus, Jesus is not merely a prophetic guy, not merely just a God, not someone who is a spirit guide from another life, and not somebody who attained this level of perfection and then proclaimed the best in creation. No, Jesus was 100% God, is 100% God, and 100% man as well. Like the people at Chalcedon said, without mixture, without division, without separation, and without change. I think the New Testament points to that. The evidence of the New Testament, I think that the councils and the groups, the meetings that people had about that afterwards, when they had to define that, they clarified this very definition of Jesus. And Orthodox and Protestant and Catholic believers around the world since that time and today believe that very same definition about who Jesus is. Case closed. So what? Does that make any difference in our lives at all? Well, if Jesus is 100% God, we can find out what God is like. People ask, how do you know what God is like? How can you know what God is like? Well, you have to look at Jesus. Jesus as God represents God and covers all of our sin. I think that's marvelous. Because he's 100% God, he shows God to us. If anybody that asks you, well, how do we know what God is like? You say, well, we look at Jesus. That's what he claimed. Listen to, again, the book of Hebrews. It's such a fun verse, I can't help reading it, because I think it's been in the last three or four messages. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. See, we don't have to guess what God is like. You look at Jesus. He's the exact representation of what God is like. So we can know God if we know Jesus. If we read about Jesus, if we listen to him and pray to him and talk to him, read about him. And as God, it makes sense that only God can pay for all of our sins. I mean, can you imagine the price to pay for just the sins in this room alone? Think about the sins that you and I have committed in all of our lifetimes. How could a human being cover those sins, just ours in this room alone, much less the sins of the entire world? But as God, as 100% God, as a sinless being, as a sinless human being, he was able to provide the sacrifice for all of our sins, the sins of the world, not only now, but for all time in the past and in the future. Only God could do that. Only Jesus could show us who God is and be weighty enough, God enough, to cover all of our sins. So Jesus as God represents God to us and covers all of our sins. Jesus as man helps us in all the ways we're human. And I really like this part, for sure. Jesus knows what you go through on a day-to-day basis. He knows what you've been through. I want to read again Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. That's a double negative. Let's say it in a positive way. Jesus can empathize with your weaknesses. Anybody here feel weak as a human being? Just don't have what we need? Jesus can empathize with your weaknesses. He's been there. He understands that. He is a human being. And he's walked that human. He got tired and thirsty and hungry and was tempted to anger at people and their obstinate unbelief. And he was troubled in spirit and he was betrayed. Jesus empathizes with our weaknesses. Isn't that amazing? And he was tempted in every way as we have been tempted, and yes, was without sin. That too is amazing, is it not? Jesus knows the temptation, that pull that we all have, the pull towards sin, the thing that kind of gets us thinking about doing that thing, the enticement in that way. It's the carrot on the end of the stick that wants us to go in a certain direction, and it always ends up bad. That thing, Jesus felt that. He was tempted in those same ways, just like you and I have been tempted, and yet he refused. So he can help you and me when we're tempted. Jesus has been there. He can help us in our temptation. He knows the hunger and thirst, being tired. He's felt the weight of betrayal and his friends deserting him. Jesus was lonely. Is anybody here lonely? Has anybody have been or will be lonely? Jesus has been lonely. He can identify with us in our loneliness. Has anybody felt pain? Is anybody in pain right now? Jesus had pain in his body. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to have a slow, agonizing death. Jesus has been there. Jesus has died. Probably all of us here will die one time. Jesus can be with us in that process of death because he's been there himself. He can walk us through that. One of the great benefits of having a 100% God and 100% man. I think that's great. What better Savior could you and I have than somebody who's 100% God and 100% man? And I think God knew that when he decided to become man and help us and rescue us. Jesus is the perfect solution for our situation. He can identify with everything we go through, help us go through that, and yet he's powerful enough to bear the weight of all of our sins. He is the Almighty, eternal God, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us now. And even in that state, he is still 100% man. He's still man where he is today. And when he comes back to rule on this earth and change it and make it brand new, a new heavens and a new earth, he's going to be 100% man at that point too, and 100% God. He has taken on our flesh. He has identified so much with us. He is man forever, which is pretty cool, I think. We have somebody who can identify with us. I'll go back to the question we all started with that Mark read in his prayer time today. Who do you say Jesus is? If Jesus were to ask you, who do you say that I am? What would you say? Scott McKnight is a college professor and a seminary professor. Kind of fun. Scott and I went to school together, and we drove to work together at the same. We did carpooling to work and school, and he's written some books. He's a big guy, and he has a test that he gives to his incoming group of college students. And it's a test begins with a series of questions about what students think Jesus is like. And so they ask, is Jesus moody? Does he get irritable? Does he get nervous? Is Jesus the life of a party, or is he an introvert? And so they have 24 questions that they go through and what Jesus is like. And then they change the language slightly, and then they ask questions about the personality of the person who's taking the test. What are you like? What do you think? And that kind of thing. And Scott's not the only one to have done this test. Professionals have administered this test in a variety of places, and the results are startlingly similar. You ready for the results? Everyone thinks Jesus is just like them. If they're little, you know, the introvert, then Jesus must be an introvert. If they're an extrovert in the life of the party, Jesus must be the life of the party. McKnight says this, the test results also suggest that even though we like to think that we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We try to make Jesus like ourselves. Isn't that interesting? Do you tend to see Jesus like yourself? Kind of like you? Has the same likes and dislikes that you have? I mean, here at this church, we are obviously a Christian church. And Jesus is the center of that. We pray that he gets glory often here. Why do you come to church? Why do you come here? Why do you come this morning? Is it just a religious exercise, a nice little addition to your week? Or is it to really get to know this marvelous God-man and what he has done for us? Worship him, people. He's the one who is completely God and completely man, is coming back to earth to rule and reign. He's the real deal. I hope you get to know him. He's not just a nice little idea you can tuck into a few minutes of your week. We're talking about God here, people. We're talking about the God who came to earth and became a man for us, to rescue us. I mean, that's amazing. The one who will be that way for eternity. The one who will share eternity with. I mean, the one who was and is to come. Bow to your knee to him now. And if you don't know that much about Jesus, find out about him. Join a home group. Get in the discipleship class that just started today at 9 in the conference room. Study. Read about Jesus. Get to know him well. Get to know the real Jesus, not just the Jesus you think he is. Because he might not be as much like us as we would like to admit. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you at the offset of how amazing it is, the salvation you've provided for us. That Jesus is 100% God, who can bear the weight of our sins, who can show us what God is like, and yet 100% man, who can identify with our empathize with our weaknesses. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you know. You're powerful enough to take care of our sins, and know the kind of things that we've gone through, and we're grateful for that. Thank you, God. Can you help us to know the real Jesus? Lord, would you open our eyes to see the real Jesus? We ask this in his name. Amen.